Friday. All that Jesus has suffered and endured in the agony of his crucifixion is now finished. That evening, Joseph of Arimathea, along with several of the women who followed Jesus, took his body and they prepared it for burial in Joseph's garden tomb. I've been there. I've seen it with my own eyes. It was without question the most difficult day of their life. Friday then turned to Saturday. It's the Jewish Sabbath day. Shabbat is what they call it today. Properly observed by Jesus' followers as a day of rest, but no doubt a day filled with silence, weeping, confusion. But now it's Sunday, the first day of the week, day three of this monumental event, and a group of women led by Mary Magdalene have approached the tomb to anoint his body with burial spices. It's believed that they waited to this day because they were in such a hurry to get the body of Jesus buried properly before the Sabbath hour came. He died around 3 and Sabbath began at 6, and so there was not a lot of time to prepare his body. So now they're coming afterwards with these burial spices, for nothing could be done on the Sabbath day. And what they saw that morning was not what they expected to see. The stone that was once covering the tomb had been rolled away and the body of Jesus was missing. Two angels show up in that moment with a question. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Don't you remember how he said to you that this is what he was going to do? It's from that moment the scene of Christ's resurrection appearances begin to unfold. One is recorded in today's text. It's often called the Emmaus Road Experience. It primarily involved two individuals plus Jesus himself. I want us this morning to work through the text together. And at the end, we'll see how this story brings current application to our lives today on this Easter Sunday. Would you notice with me as we look through four different aspects of the story to help our understanding of it better? First of all, you'll find this in your notes as well as on the screen. Notice number one, sorrowful minds. Sorrowful minds. Look at it with me in verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 7 miles. Now, we don't know who these two were exactly. In verse number 18, one of them is mentioned by name. His name is Cleopas. Some have suggested that this is Cleophas, mentioned in John chapter 19 and verse 25, who happened to be there, presented to us as Jesus' uncle. Now, if these are the same people, then what we might have here walking down this road from Jerusalem to Emmaus is Jesus' aunt and uncle. Jesus' aunt was also named similarly to his mother. So we have Mary, the sister of Jesus' mother, and Cleophas, potentially here, Jesus' uncle, walking together. However, the only thing we really need to know about their identity is that these two were followers of Christ, whether it was Jesus' uncle and aunt or not. And what we find here is that the two of them are walking from Jerusalem on that Sunday morning to Emmaus, as mentioned here in our text. It's about a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem. And as they're walking, they're talking about everything that has happened over the weekend. And they're not just stating facts. The words and the description here in the text are given to us as if they're speaking from hearts and minds that have been shattered by what had taken place in Jesus' death. And as this conversation is taking place, and I find it very interesting here, that verse 15 says not only were they communing together, but they were reasoning together. Those two words mean two entirely different things. They're communing, they're talking, they're having fellowship, but they're reasoning. That is, they're arguing this out a little bit. Anybody that married is understand what it means to commune and to reason together from time to time. So maybe this is Jesus' aunt and uncle, and they're not only talking, they're reasoning, they're arguing, they're debating, they're stressed, they're filled with emotion. And as all of this is taking place, the Bible says that Jesus himself shows up. Look at it, verse 14. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now here's the big thing, verse 16. Their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Was he walking beside them? Was he walking behind them? We don't know. The two things we do know are, is that number one, they had no idea that it was him. Whatever he looked like at that moment, God had divinely kept them from recognizing him. Their eyes were holden. They didn't realize it was Jesus. That's the one thing we know. The other thing that we see here is that Jesus got in on the conversation. Perhaps their conversation was so animated that those around them could tell something was wrong. And so I'm just picturing that the two were walking down the road and maybe Jesus kind of in his divinely way snuck up without anybody seeing. And he's here and they're heated in their conversation. They're reasoning. They're animated. They're distressed. They're shattered. They're confused. And all of a sudden Jesus says, what are you guys talking about? You see it there? Look at verse 17. What manner of communications are these? What are you talking about while you're walking? Because you seem sad. So here we see that their minds are sorrowful. By their manner of speaking, you could tell they were greatly discouraged. Of course, Jesus' question to them is met in response with a bit of sarcasm, in my opinion. Look at it in verse 18. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast not known the things which are coming to pass in these days? Have you not been watching the news, Cleopas said? You obviously must not be from around here. Cleopas was stating a fact that everyone who is alive with their eyes open and their ears listening knows what happened in Jerusalem this weekend. Everybody knows that. How do you not know what we're talking about? Jesus continues his probing. Look at it in verse 19. And he said to them, what things? It's at this point in the dialogue that and perhaps you are too, wondering, why isn't Jesus just revealing himself? What is he trying to accomplish? I do think this is important, what the Lord is doing, for as we will see, they are still lacking knowledge about who he really is and what his purpose for coming to this earth was. So for Jesus just to kind of show up behind them on the Emmaus Road, and they're heating out in this discussion, and he taps on their shoulders and says, hey, it's me. That just wouldn't have worked because it would have caused them to have continued to have a mindset about Jesus that wasn't complete. He's bringing their sorrow to the surface. He's drawing out their confusion. He's showing them their faithlessness in order that he might use the scripture to open their eyes to the whole story. And the proof that they still yet did not understand why Jesus came is shown to us in the two disciples' response. Look at it in verse 19. When Jesus said, what things? They said, the things about Jesus. And they go on to tell him who Jesus was, a prophet who's mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. But the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death. They've crucified him. Now here's where the sorrow comes. Look at verse 21. This is so key to understanding why Jesus has not yet revealed himself. We trusted. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. They're upset because their picture of who Jesus was and what they were supposed to do with him was different from what Jesus came to earth to do. They thought he had come to be a political ruler. Israel was under the tyranny of Rome. They were looking for a Messiah that would not redeem them from their sins, but a Messiah who would be their next ruler to overthrow Rome and enact their own political position. That's who they thought Jesus was. But now in their minds, of course, he can't be that. He was a good man, a good prophet in word and deed, but they've killed him. And now who we trusted him to be, who we trusted him to be, who we trusted him to be, he's not that. And perhaps that's the problem this morning. Is who you're trusting Jesus to be, he's not that. He's not someone to come and make your life essentially better, to give you more money and better health and to pave a greater future for your life. Yes, everything is better in Christ. But if you are trusting Jesus alone for the material and things of this earth, you don't know who Jesus is. And you're going to walk away from him. And you're going to throw out this nonsense. Well, I don't even believe he's real. I don't even believe he existed. Of course you're going to do that. When for all your life, you've trusted a Jesus that you really didn't know anything about. So now they're upset. They're reasoning, all right? This is more than tears. Yes, Jesus says, I see that you're sad. But it's more than sad. They are upset. Their minds are filled with sorrow. Confusion, shattered by what they believe Jesus had come to do. And notice how they continue the conversation in verse 21 through verse 24. And let me just paraphrase it. So not only is he not going to save Israel, they're saying he's dead. And this morning, some of our friends went to the tomb to visit him, and someone's taken his body. Now, our friend said that while they were there, they saw an angel. I don't know if it's true or not, but that's what they said. They said they saw an angel, and the angel said he was alive. But here's the problem. Nobody has seen him. You can sense their frustration. And it's like they say, how have you not heard about this? What do you mean, what things? This is why we're sad. This is why our minds are filled with sorrow, because the person that we trusted all those years is dead, and now he's missing. We don't know what's going on. And then we see in verse 25, the second point, not only sorrowful minds, but privileged ears. Privileged ears. Then he said unto them, you who are slow of heart to believe all the things the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Jesus is saying, have you not understood everything that has been taught to you about Christ? How that the Old Testament and the prophets say that the Messiah must suffer and die. He did not come to be a political ruler. He did not come to make your earthly kingdom better. He came to die for your sins. Have you not understood this? That's what Jesus is saying. And it's at this point, Jesus does something that I think would be incredible for any set of ears to hear. Now, I've heard a lot of preaching in my life. Some good ones and some bad ones. It was told to me this weekend that Friday night was the best message I've preached in 5 years. Evidently, I've been a bad preacher in 5 years. It's funny how criticism comes through praise. But to hear Jesus preach had to be unlike any experience anyone has ever had. Look at verse 27. And beginning at Moses, that's the Pentateuch, and working his way throughout the Old Testament, the prophets, notice this, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They're walking. And he takes out his Bible, the word, teaching the word. And passage after passage after passage, he's showing them how that everything in the Old Testament that they were confused about pointed to one message and one message alone, and that was Jesus Christ. I'm quite sure this was the greatest exposition of scripture that ears have ever heard. What an incredible thing to have heard Christ's own post-resurrection sermon. I mean, we read the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we're studying right now on Sundays in the book of Matthew. It was a great sermon. Some noted as Jesus' best, but I just happen to think that this probably topped that one. Perhaps he started in the Garden of Eden, showing us how he created all things perfectly and man and woman in holiness, but how that the serpent deceived them. And sin came into the garden. And now it's passed into the lives of all men. Maybe he told them Genesis 3:15, which was the pronouncement that way back in the garden, when Satan appeared to have bruised the heel of Christ, that there was coming one who would crush the head of the serpent. And maybe he moves from the Garden of Eden to the story of Abraham and Isaac and how that Abram took his one and only son there to be sacrificed, and showed him how that resembled God giving his one and only son, Jesus, to be sacrificed. Perhaps he took them to the Exodus and showed them the bondage of Israel under Egypt and the teaching of the Passover lamb. Perhaps from there he went to Isaiah 53 and said Jesus was the one who bore our sorrows. He's a man acquainted with grief. He was the one that was bruised by God for the sins of his people. Maybe he went from Isaiah 53 to the Psalms. Perhaps maybe he traced the lineage of David, the throne of David, that would show them further who Jesus Christ was. Whatever passage he used, he showed them how that all of Scripture points to the person and purpose of Jesus Christ. What privileged ears that you even have today, not to hear me, but to hear the very words of God. Sorrowful minds, privileged ears. Right down number three, opened eyes. Opened eyes. Now, we don't know at what point on the Emmaus Road that Jesus caught up with them, whether they had only a little ways to go or all 7 miles when the conversation began. But regardless, he had captivated their attention with his teaching. And up to this point, they still had no idea who he was. Look at verse 28. They drew nigh unto the village where they were going. And he made as though he would have gone further. You understand that, right? They've made to the place where these two disciples live. And Jesus is like, well, I've got further to go. You guys have a nice day. Verse 29. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, stay with us, for it's evening and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. It was extremely uncommon to travel after dark in these days. There's no jumping in your Ford, locking the doors, and driving peacefully down the road. This is a lot of walking. Dark roads, unlit. They were prone for attacks and vandalism and killings. So these two people invited Christ to stay in their home and continue his journey the next day when there was more light. Of course, it was in the evening hours that Jesus was invited into their home, and what we see next is their eyes being opened. Look at it in verse 30, and it came to pass that as he sat at meat with them, that he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they knew him. I find it very interesting here that Jesus, as a guest, this was not his home. He was a guest. And he took the place of a host. And he begins to serve them the meal. Now, don't get confused by the language. This is not the Lord enacting communion. It's similar. But it was not a communion service in this home. This is not the Lord's Supper taking place. This is just a friendly meal of fellowship. He took bread and meat, and he blessed it, and he broke it, just like they would do around the dinner table, and gave it to them. But it was the way that he prayed. It was the way that he served them the supper that caused them to hear and see something very familiar. It had been a few days since they heard someone pray like this man just prayed. When he broke the bread, perhaps their minds went back to how Jesus would always break the bread. Maybe he did it a certain way. I know my kids get upset with me when I'm watching them and Kathleen's not home and I'm feeding them bologna sandwich. There's a way that she cuts the sandwich for them. I don't really care which way to cut the sandwich. I just want to feed them so they'll be quiet. Just tell me what you want on the sandwich. I'll put it on the sandwich. And I'm a typical, just cut it right down the middle. Boom, here you go. There's two slices. Well, that's not the way mommy does it. Well, how does mommy do it? She does it this way. And one kid likes it this way. And one kid likes it in that many pieces. And one kid likes it this way. Just eat the stinking sandwich. They always know by how I cut the bread who did it. Maybe it was a certain way in which he broke it, sliced it, cut it, who knows? But when they saw him break the bread and when they heard him pray the prayer and when they received it into their hands, immediately, look at verse 31, their eyes were open. What? Jesus, this has been you the whole time. How did we not know it was you the whole time? And ironically, just as quickly as they could get that out of their mouth, whew, he's gone. I think it's a beautiful picture of how salvation works. Think of this. When scriptures are properly explained, and the gospel symbolized in this supper is divinely extended, then the eyes of faith are miraculously opened to who Jesus is. That's salvation. When the scriptures are properly explained and the gospel is divinely extended by God himself, and it's in that moment God miraculously opens our eyes and who we thought Jesus was, we see him differently now. And the Jesus that had been presented to us for all those years, we finally come to understand that's not who he was about. That's not why he came. This is Jesus. This is him. I get it. I understand. Let's go and tell everybody else. We now know that he came to die and he's alive again. And then comes the heart transformation that only the power of Christ's resurrection can bring. And this is where I want us to focus as we close. Sorrowful minds, privileged ears, opened eyes. But it doesn't end there, friend. The evidence of opened eyes is a burning heart. The evidence of opened eyes is a burning heart. You see, some of you have walked into this place this morning and you're looking through eyes of religious observance. You're looking through eyes of family obligations. But you know how you know whether or not you're one of God's true sheep? Is whether you walked in this place this morning with a heart burning for who he is. Notice what he says in verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us? By the way, this was not the result of food that they had eaten. What was he serving us? Man, I need some Pepsi. No, that's not what they were saying. This is spiritual heartburn. This was a fire ignited in their soul. Did not our heart burn within us? The reaction of these two disciples to the resurrection of Christ is example to all people everywhere who likewise come to faith in the gospel. That the heart frozen by sin's condemnation is set aflame by Christ's resurrection. And here's what that looks like. How you and I can know if our heart has been affected by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number one, their hearts burned for his presence. Their hearts burned for his presence. Look at verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way. Cleopas looked to the other and said, I knew there was something different about how that man was talking to us. And I didn't want to say anything to you in front of him, but there was something going on. Maybe she, he, whoever it was, looks at him and says, yeah, I felt the same way, man. There's something fluttering and pitter-pattering, man. Every word he said, I was hanging on to it. Oh, that was so awesome walking with Jesus today. It burned such an impression in their life. In verse 35, as soon as they got back to the disciples, they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. Listen to me this morning. If you want to know whether or not your heart has truly been affected by the resurrection, does it burn for the presence of God? Does your heart burn for the presence of God? The psalmist said in Psalm 84, for a day in thy courts, that is, for a day in thy presence is better than 1,000 anywhere else. There's nowhere I'd rather be than in the presence of my God. I don't feel that, Pastor. You don't feel that? And you've yet to understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, their heart burned for his presence. Look at number two. Their heart burned for his word. Verse 32, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures? Listen, it's the word of God that has the power to give life and awake the sleeping soul. And when a person gets a taste of God's word, they long for more of it. Cleopas looked and said, have you ever heard a sermon like that one? No, I've never heard a sermon like that one. I don't know about you, but my heart, I just wanted more. I didn't want it to end. That's why I invited him. I'm glad you invited him. Where'd he go? I don't know. I just want some more of what he was saying. Hearts burning for the word of God. Well, the devil has done a really good job at selling religion as cheap. Come pay your homage, pray your prayer, go on your way. Oh, we've not been affected by the resurrection unless there's a burning desire in our hearts to have more and more of his word in our lives. I'm not trying to upset you. I'm not trying to hold you at arm's distance. I'm just trying to tell you the truth this morning. Some of us need to see Jesus for who he really is, the King of all kings, the sovereign Lord of the universe, the one who laid down his life and rose again. How can I not want more of his presence? How can I not want more of his word in my life? Not once a year, not once a month. Not even once a week. I need it every day of my life. Give me more and more of your word. As a deer panted for the water brook, so my soul, God, wants more and more of your precious word. You don't feel that? You don't feel that? Then you've never understood the resurrection. It's like when we eat something we shouldn't eat. was in Mexico a couple weeks ago. That's all I'm going to say. The pastor I'm with looks at me after he could tell I ate something. He said, "You okay?" I said, "I'm okay." 2 minutes later, "You okay?" I said, "Do you feel that?" He said, "No, I don't feel that." "You didn't eat what I ate." Because if you ate what I ate, you're going to feel it. When you eat what I eat, you're going to feel it. They had a taste of Jesus and who he really was, not who they thought he was, but who he really was. Their hearts burned for his presence. Their hearts burned for his word. Look at verse 33. Their hearts burned for his church. And they rose up the same hour. This is phenomenal to me. Because I wanted to be honest with you. I just put myself in this situation. Let's say it was Jesus' aunt and uncle. Let's say it's me and Kathleen. And Kathleen brings up this idea. Why don't we go right now back to Jerusalem? It's dark outside. Let's just get a good night's rest. This is amazing. I know we won't be able to sleep, but let's just wait till morning and then we'll go. No. We're going right now. We got to get back to the church. We got to go tell our people what we saw and experienced, that we were all wrong. And however that conversation went, they mutually decided in that same hour, within moments of Jesus' vanishment, verse 33, they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together. I got to get to the church. I got to get to the church. I got to be with the church and tell them what's happened. Listen, one of the greatest testaments to our heart that is burning for God is a desire to unite with his church. In both the worship of God and the serving of the gospel, they had to get there, and they had to get there fast. Their hearts were burning for his presence, for his word, but for his church. By the way, the church is not a group of perfect people. I mean, all you got to do is look at the early church and realize that even to this point, 2,000 years later, we still haven't got this whole perfect church thing figured out. Peter denied him 3 times. One of his that was on the leadership team kissed him and betrayed him. Then committed suicide. The whole thing was a mess. We're talking about a bunch of doubting people. Thomas, who said, "I don't care what you, all of you can unanimously agree, I'm not going to believe until I see it for myself." They're all messed up. And standing on this platform, embodied in my very being, is every Peter, every Judas, every Matthew, every person on that board, Thomas, all of them. But it's not just me, it's you as well. You are Peter, you are Judas. There's no such thing as a perfect church. Why would we run from that which we know in God's word is not perfect and never will be until Jesus comes again? I don't run to this church for 11, almost 12 years of my life because I believe it's the best one. Not foolish enough to think that. I don't run to this church 12 years of my life because I think it's a perfect one. The pastor's probably the worst of anybody. At least we know his kids are. You know why I run to this church every week of my life for 12 years? It's because I know you're not perfect and you know I'm not perfect, but we're not here because of you and you're not here because of me. We're here because Jesus is alive and there's something burning in our hearts. We want more of his people. We want more of his church. Every time I walk through those doors, I feel that. I'm not saying every Sunday I'm ready to get my praise on, because there's some Sundays I'm just thankful to get through the alarm clock. But when I gather with God's people, there's something inside of me. These are my people. This is the family that God gave his life for. There's something burning in my heart for you. You don't feel that? Oh, if you don't feel that, you don't know the resurrection. Their hearts were burning, number 4, for his gospel. Look at it in verse 34. Here's what they said as soon as they broke through the doors. I go back and forth with this, and maybe Pastor Jared, he's the intellectual teacher on our staff, and perhaps he can give me a little feedback. I go back and forth. One year, I think the two disciples said this next statement. The next year, I think the disciples told them. I think it was probably one of those moments where as soon as they burst through the door, they're both saying, "The Lord is risen. Yeah, yeah, we know. That's why we came. Well, we wanted to tell you first. Well, I got to it first. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive." And they're arguing about this. They didn't really know who got it out first, but here's what the church is saying together. And I think that's the most important thing. That the church is saying together, "The Lord is risen indeed." Because for the church, Easter's not just once a year. Easter's every day. Easter's every Sunday. Every Sunday of our lives, we gather together in this place because the Lord is risen indeed. We're alive in the gospel. Our hearts burn for the gospel because it's the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that empowers us. His death and resurrection is not just something we focus in on the day we come to Christ in faith. But his death and resurrection is what we lean on for daily strength. It's his gospel that gives me daily peace. It's his gospel that gives me purpose for standing here today. The born-again believer doesn't want less of the gospel. The born-again believer wants more of the gospel. I've had a few people through the years come to me and say, "Well, Pastor, we're moving on. You guys talk about the gospel way too much. We want more." No, you don't understand. We could spend our entire lives talking about the gospel, and we won't even scratch the surface on what the gospel really means to our lives. Their hearts burn for the gospel. They walk through the door. The other disciples are there. "Hey, guess what? The Lord's risen." "Yeah, we know. We just saw him." I mean, do you not feel that? You know, when you're having those conversations with people at work and you find out for the first time that they're saved and they go to church and they believe the gospel, is there not something inside of you that says, "Oh, wow, here's a brother. Together for the gospel." When we hear of the gospel work that God is doing all around the world, when people are being saved and coming to Christ and their lives are being changed, do you not feel that? Is your heart not burning in unison because of the gospel work around the world? Did your heart not break when you heard of the bombings this morning? "Well, Pastor, what was their theological position?" I don't really care right now. Because there very well could have been some people inside that building who were true believers in Christ. And their lives were taken because they're in the same place you're at this morning, in church on Easter Sunday. Does your heart not burn for that? Break for that? Oh, if not, friend, you don't know the resurrection. I'm going to give you one more and then we'll pray. Because I know since the moment we read early in the service that Jesus had broiled fish, you haven't been able to think about anything else. Their hearts burn for his presence, for his word, his church, his gospel. But fifthly, their hearts burn for his grace. Their hearts burn for his grace. Look at the next part of verse 34. After they said together, "The Lord is risen indeed." Now notice this. This is key. "And hath appeared to Simon." Why didn't it say, "And he hath appeared to Matthew"? "And he hath appeared to Luke"? What about John, you know, the one whom Jesus loved? Why didn't it say, "And he appeared to John"? Why single Simon Peter out? Because Peter had failed the Lord. Peter denied he even knew him. The one who said that he would never deny him denied him three separate times in the same night. We have reason to believe that Peter wasn't even there at the foot of the cross. It was at the tomb that the angels told the women to not only tell the disciples, but you go and you tell Peter also that Christ has risen. Yes, we will. We'll tell Peter. Why? This is the grace of God on display. That God's grace restores the fallen. That God's grace picks up the broken. That the resurrection of Jesus comes to his people when his people have turned away from him. Go tell Peter, yes, I know he denied me. I know he's hiding right now. I know he's discouraged. I know he's going through a lot of internal doubts and battles, but I want you to make sure that as much as anybody needs to hear this news, Peter needs to hear this news. You go tell him that I'm alive. The gospel is a gospel of grace. And they couldn't wait. Remember, it's not Peter talking here. This is the church. They could not wait to tell each other that not only is he alive, but good news, he didn't kick Peter out. He came to Peter too. Do you not feel that? When God's grace restores a broken marriage, do you not feel that? When that wandering son and daughter's been away from him for over decades and they come back into the fold, we don't lift up our noses. Where have you been? No, come. You're home. God died for you too. Their hearts burn for grace. If your heart doesn't burn for the grace of God in the lives of others, you don't know the resurrection. This is the power of the gospel. A burning heart for his presence, his word, his church, his gospel, and his grace. Do you remember this morning, the day that his resurrection set your heart on fire for him? You may not have gotten up in the wee hours of the morning and ran 7 miles in order to tell somebody else about it. Oh, but what God did in your heart the day that your eyes were open. And I'm telling you, friend, if you still walk out of this place without your eyes open, it is a divine work of God that he gives us the gift of faith. Their eyes were hidden from who he was. But when the word went forth, when it was properly expounded, when it was divinely given, their eyes were open. They believed, they trusted, and it changed their hearts. Has that happened to you? Have you been saved by his gospel? Well, they might tell you that all you have to do is pray this simple little prayer, but Jesus never said that. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin. Turn from your idolatry. Turn from your religious ways and believe that Jesus who died, was buried, and rose again. Repent and believe the gospel. Not what you think the gospel is, but what his word tells us the gospel to be. You see, the greatest news is you may have come in here with a frozen heart today. You can leave with a burning heart. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that's repentance. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart, that's faith, that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It may be to say no to religion, to say no to self. Say no from being a fraud. Say no from being what appeared to be a good standing member of Laurel Baptist Church. None of that matters. All that matters is, has the resurrection put a fire in your heart? If it hasn't, let God ignite those embers today. And let it burn until he comes again. Ours is unlike any other. Religions gather together on a regular basis to celebrate that which is dead and is never coming back. But this morning, we celebrate that which was dead and is alive again. The only God to have ever lost a beating heart and regain it all by himself. And that, when it is believed, does something in here that nothing else can. Did not our hearts burn